Yeah. But I was listening to the scripture. So while my brain was multitasking. No. So that was my wife, Danielle, and my three kids are back there, Natalie, Jeremiah, and Caleb. And we are just honored to be with you. Phil and I go back 5 years, actually, because I also, I'll share a little bit of my story weaved into the sermon this morning, but I also teach a class for Fuller Seminary, and he joined the class that I do here in Boise. And so that's how we met, and it's been a wonderful relationship, and he's a great friend, and so I'm honored to be here with you. And we came and visited about 2 years ago, just because I went around and visited all the people in my class are ministers in different churches throughout the Treasure Valley, and so I went and visited every church that they were a part of, and it was wonderful being with you then, and it is wonderful to be here today. I believe it is God's grace that's drawn us, both here, online, however it is God's grace that is drawing us together this morning. And God, as was mentioned so many different ways this morning, in story and in song and in the Word, God is at work. And thanks be to God for God's continual faithfulness at being at work. And so I pray that God would be at work through this sermon, that I would honestly just be a conduit of God's grace this morning, that you would hear God's words, that you would be touched by God's hand, that you would sense God's Spirit, and that the Christ, Jesus, would be real this morning in whatever way and fashion that God would make himself real to you today. So I, as you just saw that video, I work with InterVarsity now. I have been in ministry for over 28 years. It's shocking, I know, but it's the truth. I am not lying, honestly. And so I my wife and I have been in ministry together, but I've been back in Boise now 5 years. But between seminary and then, we've been all over the globe. And so now, though, God has drawn me into this role at InterVarsity. I've been with them for a year. What a year to start a new job. As a missionary, and in a role that never existed before. So amazing. It's been terrific. I am the National Director for Church Engagement. And so I have some resources back there, and I have information. I would love for you to pray. We believe prayer is the foundation of everything. But I have some, as the National Director for Church Engagement, I have resources for local churches. And that's one of the reasons why my role exists, because our vision is to see a Christian community, a Christian witnessing disciple community on every campus in the United States. We are a global organization. There is a vision for that as well. But in my role, we hope to expand from our 1,100 chapters, 1,100 small groups that we have on campuses throughout the U.S., state colleges, junior colleges, Ivy League schools. You saw the video of all our different students that we are at 780 universities right now, and we want to be on every campus. So that would be 2,300 schools throughout the U.S., and we believe that God is calling us to do this. What an amazing opportunity, though, to be a part of God's faithful kingdom work that God is doing on campuses, but we believe at InterVarsity that this is not done by InterVarsity. This is done in the power of God's Spirit and in partnership with God's bride, the church. So that is why my role exists, because we want to do this in partnership with the church. We exist to welcome students into these caring, discipling, diverse communities so that they can then recognize that they are created in the image of God, and upon graduation, they are part of God's mission in the world. No matter what occupation they take, their vocation is to be God's children as missionaries in those places of living, breathing, and working. And so God has called us to introduce people, honestly, like the video says, to real hope. To Jesus. And so this morning, I'm excited to share from the Gospel of Matthew, because I believe real hope is found in that gospel, even in the words that Jesus speaks. And so I am grateful to be able to have this opportunity. Specifically, though, in my role, I mean, I'm tasked with resourcing local churches. So again, I have resources there. I would love to talk to you if you're wanting resources about even students that you may know in this area. I am so excited to be in this particular church because Phil was the one who helped start the InterVarsity work at Boise State University. Awesome! Wonderful! We can, like, thank God for that, and I want to thank you for being a part of one of our alumni's church here, but it's a wonderful relationship, and again, I see God at work in this small world, right, in bringing relationships together. I had never dreamed to be in this role, and I wasn't in this role when I met Phil, and yet he's been able to help me even as I've navigated this new terrain known as InterVarsity for me, because I've been with the church in Nazarene. I spent, my wife and I, we spent 10 10 years in international missions in Southeast Asia and in Europe and Italy and actually in the country of Alabama. Are you familiar with it? So, yeah. After Katrina hit, we actually moved down there. So, yeah. So, you're with me. I love that. So, yeah. But we've been all over. And then 5 years ago, moved back to Boise. And I was back in the local pastorate for a while. And then God, some things happened and the shifting took place. And God directed me to InterVarsity. So, I'm a mixed race kid from New York City. I'm a recovering pastor's kid. Forever. And honestly, so my mom's a 4'11" young Latina woman, or not young, but 4'11" woman from Puerto Rico, and my dad's a 6'1" white guy from New York City, and this is what you get. And so I've been navigating that my whole life, right? So you see my hyphenated name, that's my full name, but it's more than that, you know, because God is a part of my life. There is more to me than just my name and just our identities. And that's what I think we begin to discover in this text, in Matthew. I know you probably have experienced this, but in my life, not just as a kid in New York City, but in pastoral ministries and in the ministries, you know, we live in a world where there is pain. And there is darkness, and there is death, and we've it's been escalated even maybe in some of our cases over the last year and a half, right? And we've seen this, and our college students have faced this, and you have faced this in your lives, and we have faced this, and you know, our students have felt the loss in many different ways. Personally, in my own family, in our own local church, actually here, we faced the loss of a friend due to a tragic car accident not just too long ago, and her 5-month-old baby. And so we face death and there's destruction in our world and we face it with our students, face it with racial trauma and anxiety is at an all-time high in individuals throughout the world right now. And there's growing violence and there's diseases as we know. And then there's personal struggles, right? We face these that are sometimes in our control, but a lot of times just out of our control, whether it's employment or unemployment, it's repairs, like a stone just bust your tire and your rim on your wife's birthday on July 4th. Coming back from Cascade, and the rim is destroyed. Oh, wait, that's just my story. So that's what happened on July 4th. Yeah, so like now we have to get a new rim. But there's things that are out of our control, right? And these things that happen in our lives. Kids growing up when you don't want them to grow up, and don't grow up when you want them to grow up, and things like that, right? As Christians, though, when we look at the world, such a world as this, can we still love it? And if we can, do we live with such love? But I want to encourage you. However, we live in a world where there's healing, and there's life, and there's joy. Just yesterday, I celebrated the dedication of a new infant, a cousin of mine, a third cousin. So a third cousin basically is really, really close cousin in the Latin family. So we celebrated that online, and there was people all over the world zoomed into this, and they were doing it in New Jersey, and we celebrated new life, right? Because this is the world that we live in, right? This is the world we live in where there is light, and there's dark, and there's death, and there's life, there's wounds, and there's wonders, there's grief, and there's gratitude, and they seem to kiss each other at every moment. So as Christians, I believe we should neither avoid nor ignore this reality. But I do believe through Jesus' power that we can live differently in this tension than the world tells us to live. See, the world, they love to tell us that to live one way. But I believe we should live neither apathetic nor hysterical. One that is neither controlled by fear nor negates that there is fear. One that not only emphasizes and empathizes with people, but one that is compassionate. One that not only recognizes that God is with us, but is also revealed through our actions in this tension. How then do we live fully or with great purpose in such tension? One might say, we are what we love most, and therefore, what we love is what the world sees. So what do we love most? What does the world see we love most? The world insists that we are to love a nation or accomplishments or degrees or status or letters after our name or money or sexuality or fame. Or let's just summarize it. The world wants us to love me first. Yet what does Jesus say? Again, can we look at this world and still love it? If so, do we live lovingly? I think Jesus does more than offer a middle way in this text. There's no middle way. I think it's a completely alternative lifestyle way on how to live love. So we read from Matthew 22, 34 through 46, and many of us are probably actually familiar with this portion of Scripture. You know, it's a pretty famous portion of Scripture with the greatest commandment ever uttered, right? And yet maybe we're not as familiar with the larger story surrounding the words of Jesus. So I just want to dig a little bit deeper this morning. We find Jesus in some deep parable sharing, and similar like a Q&A time with the religious leaders. While his disciples and followers and other people are intentionally trying to eavesdrop on this conversation. And it's happening in this temple area, and they call this the temple conversations. And we're introduced to some religious leaders. So I want to learn about these characters just a little bit, because the religious leaders, they seem quite annoyed. In fact, more than annoyed with his alternate ideas. They're very disturbed by his alternate ideas because it's disrupting their way of life. It's disrupting everything that they know and the way that they live, because he keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven. And they don't want him to talk about the kingdom of heaven anymore. And we get introduced to these Pharisees that he had actually met earlier, and they want to find a way to trap him in his words, to get him to stop this crazy talk about this other kingdom. In fact, they want to not just trap him, we read in the scripture, if he dies, it's okay. So here we are with these leaders, these religious leaders. So here first we have the Pharisees, right? And maybe we're familiar with them, but basically they're the religious lawyers of the day. Basically they think ethics over theology because the law was everything to them. So let me summarize. Simply, it was the love of law over the giver of the law. And then we have the Sadducees, right? They're the priestly aristocracy of the day. Moses and the temple were everything for them, right? And so it was the temple was not just everything, so it was more like the love of the temple over the God of the temple. Okay, and then we have the scribes who don't come too much into 23 here, but they're in 22 and in 24 a lot. And the scribes are like the popular professors and political leaders of their day. They love their political influence. Basically, they love their political influence over the God who's actually given them that influence or knowledge. See, two of these groups in this time, in particular in this temple gathering with Jesus, were trying to one-up each other. You ever met that person in the stories? In your own personal lives, I have some of those friends. But anyways, you know, they're trying to one-up each other with Jesus, and who's got a better question for him? This passage is surrounded with uncomfortable confrontations, and it's situated in conversations about judgment, about policy, about resurrection, like big topics. And ultimately, these conversations center around lordship and love. We're actually witnessing the last time that Jesus will meet with the religious leaders, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, until the garden and his arrest. And I believe right here there's an invitation into more than a mere conversation about Jesus, but more into a revelation of who Jesus is. See, Jesus is tested, according to them, about the law here. The law, or the Torah, the first five books of what we would call the Old Testament, was given by God, and therefore, according to most, especially the Pharisees here, that it was the ultimate revelation of God until the expected Messiah, or Christ, would come. So the Pharisees do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, we get that, right? They want to kill him. So they're trying to trap Jesus by asking him, well, what's the greatest commandment of the law? Of which there's over 600 of these, okay? So Jesus answers, which is actually pretty intriguing, because most often Jesus wouldn't really answer a question directly. Like if you read through the scriptures and the gospels, you'll see that he'll answer it most often with a parable or another question. But he answers them directly here. We actually get a direct answer here and a return question in exchange from the other people. Jesus speaks directly and definitively to them. There is no question here what Jesus is trying to say. He says, all the law and the prophets. So not just the first five books, not just the Torah, but all of the Hebrew scriptures, he says, hinge on these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. They hinge. Hinge. It's an intriguing word for me. So my wife, she's a pretty incredible artist. She has her own little business. She works primarily with fabric, but she dabbles in woodwork as well. Recently, she made these closet doors, and I helped her install them. So the doors were, they were beautiful. I mean, just flat out beautiful. Beautiful laying on the floor, beautiful leaning up against the wall, beautiful when I took a photo and put it on Instagram for her. They're just beautiful, right? Yet, they're basically just really beautiful wood art, unless they were hinged to a door frame. The doors weren't fulfilling their ultimate purpose as doors without the hinges. The doors depended on the hinges. I think you're tracking with me. Have you ever looked at something the wrong way? Have you ever interpreted something, even a gesture by someone, incorrectly? Ever watched something just a little bit off and just interpreted it wrongly? Have you ever read something in the scriptures and just missed the central meaning? I've done it many times. Like these Pharisees and Sadducees. We can be so tethered to our way, to my way of living certain laws like the do's and the don'ts of life or the ways to worship at this church, not at that church, you know, sort of thing, that we've missed God in it all. We've missed God's point in it all. In a way, we've become unhinged. Why do we keep trying to make a door be a door without its hinges? Jesus does not say that the law, or even better yet, a better interpretation in English would be instructions. He doesn't say that these instructions were meaningless, worthless, or even useless. No, he never says that. There's no condemnation of the law or Judaism by Jesus. Not at all. In fact, in Matthew 5, we hear Jesus, the Christ, say this: "Don't even begin to think that I've come to do away with the law and the prophets. No, I haven't come to do away with them, but to fulfill them." In other words, Jesus has come to give them the fullest meaning and purpose. Kind of like rehinging them. Jesus wanted to rehinge all of creation to its intended fullest meaning and purpose, including us humans. The instructions or law was to help them live. Originally, it was to help them live transformed lives in all the areas of their lives and society. They were to be a community that was characterized by self-discipline and self-giving love, and work to love and protect each other in their own neighborhoods and communities, but also in the nations around them. It was to be a representation of a better, more flourishing way to order society and to live as God's children in this world. Yet Israel had lost its way. This was not what was being revealed by Israel. In fact, they just had become unhinged. God has loved to reveal God's self since the beginning of time. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. God reveals God's self as the beginning. The next word, in the beginning, God created. God reveals God's self as creator. God continues to reveal God's self throughout time. A pillar of fire, a cloud of smoke. He has the prophets say, "Come, draw near and hear the word of the Lord." God reveals God's self through the voice of the prophets and the word of the Lord that was written. God reveals God's self through a talking donkey. Even this morning, all throughout time, as God is revealing, there you go, you're with me, right? God is revealing God's self to his creation and to his world, till ultimately God says, "You know what? I'm going to reveal myself in flesh." And in the process of revealing myself in flesh, I reveal my true character, my true way of being a just, a loving, a faithful God. Athanasius said this once, a theologian, "God became what we are that he might make us what he is." So what is Jesus asking us to become in this text? Because I think that's the larger question of love, honestly. Or maybe better yet, what is Jesus asking us to reveal? Jesus quotes two central, I mean literally central, if you took the Torah, they're right in the middle of the Torah, commandments. Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, he says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then in Leviticus 19, "Love all of humanity" would be the translation, or "Love your neighbor as yourself." God needs to be the center of our living, just as these commands are at the center of God's word. Where love grows both vertically in relationship with the Father and horizontally in relationship with the world, enabling us to be the free people God created us to be, ones created in God's image, in the image of God, so that we can then love out of that image. Because ultimately, as we read in the scripture, love is set in God. And so we then can be God-bearers, love-bearing people, not marked by the pursuit of wealth and fame and status, but ones marked by acting justly, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. God-bearers not marked by a nation or a flag or a party or the things that we accumulate, but as ones who are caretakers of this world, including the dignity of humanity from the womb to the tomb. We are called to be a people full of hope, as these students shared with us. Full of hope, even in times when it seems hopeless. Because hope is not found in self, but in the one who reveals God's self, Jesus. In other words, Jesus seems to be reminding us that the center of all that God has revealed throughout time and even is still revealing to us in this day has been love, because God is love. Yahweh's intended purpose when God gave the Ten Commandments after bringing the children out of Israel, or sorry, not out of Israel, out of Egypt, was simply a love letter. I think that's so important for us to understand about the commandments. It's been said that the first four laws are about relating to God, and the remaining six are sometimes relating to other neighbors. Loving God vertically and loving the world horizontally and loving others. We can look at it that way. But for the Israelites, these simply were radical relational commandments, not restrictive transactional rules. See, they were relational commandments. For example, imagine if you had just come out of slavery, out of bondage, deep bondage, where you were beaten to work every single day, from night to day, 7 days a week, never stop working, beating to work for this divinity known as Pharaoh. Then the one true God, Yahweh, brings you up out of this bondage, and he says to you, I love you, children. I love you so much. I want you to keep a Sabbath, a day of rest. I don't want you to work, work, work. I want you to actually honor a day, because I am not like Pharaoh. I love you. I want you to live flourishing lives, lives that actually can be restful. See, this was a covenant based and initiated not by people, but by God, by Yahweh. And Yahweh was going to be faithful to his covenant. The law was an invitation, not the end all. Love received and love lived out has always been the purpose from God. So basically, receiving God and living God to others. Not just any idea or philosophy about love, but love is a person, Jesus. Or as we read in the scripture in verses 42 through 45, the true Son of David, which echoes the Psalms. See, and we'll get there in just a second, but this is what a flourishing life of love hinges on. See, all of love hinges on the person Jesus. We must be dependent upon this love to be the humans that we were designed to be. Christ must be at the center so that we can reveal to the world who we love, and what we love, which is Jesus. See, when we receive and embrace and surrender to such love, such wondrous love, we'll be able to love in all spaces, like Jesus talks about in John 19 with our families, or in John 15 with the church, the bride, the disciples, or in Luke 10 with strangers, or in Matthew 5, even loving our enemies. So no matter the crisis, pandemic, or oppression we face, the world will know who we love and that we love Christ. So he quotes Psalm 110 in this, and Jesus reveals a love fulfilled and establishes his true lordship as the Messiah, the true Son of David, the true King, which we sang about earlier, a King who loves to the extremes, just not how we expect, because he goes to death, not to war. So like the psalm that we read as well today in Psalm 111, God declares redemption for his people, just not the redemption that we expected. See, God commanded that, and in 111 we read it, God commanded that his covenant would last forever, and it lasts forever through the incarnation of Jesus the Christ, and now lived out through his bride, the church. Jesus is inviting us into this love story that is not about eradicating evil, but about redeeming it. Redeeming all of God's creation. And this hinges on Jesus. So, I was just want to end with one quick story here, but a friend of mine shared this story about Mother Teresa, and I felt like it went so well with us being called to be these image bearers of love, those hinged in love in Christ. So Mother Teresa saw Christ, who is love, in everyone. I think many of us would know that about her. She encountered impossible people and situations all throughout her life, but she would often comment that Christ had appeared in these situations or in these people just in, quote, difficult garb. Patiently, she served everyone, the mean, the despicable, the critics, the dying, the AIDS victims, the disease-inflicted, the deserted infants. From the womb to the tomb, she loved and cared for humanity and God's creation. At one point in her later years, she wanted to retire from her leadership responsibilities with the other nuns, but the sisters, they all gathered together and they voted her back in. And so she responded without a whimper, without a pushback, and said, okay, I will fulfill that purpose. So a friend of mine told me this story that he shared with his students when he got to meet her. He was working his way through seminary with a job at a local airport, actually, and he heard that Mother Teresa would be flying into Lexington, Kentucky. And so Sandy, my friend, he invited his work partner, Joe, to watch her when she landed, to see when she got off the plane as she was going to walk there and she was going to be passing by them. So Joe, however, wasn't a Christian, and Sandy invited him to see her. And it really didn't matter much to him, honestly, to Joe, to see Mother Teresa. He wasn't really interested, but he went because of Sandy. When she walked off the plane, Sandy and Joe both got a clear view of her eyes. They saw her eyes. And Sandy was deeply moved. He didn't know why. He didn't know what was affecting him. And so he told, Joe was deeply moved. He didn't know why and what was affecting him. And so he told Sandy this. He said, there was a piercing look that I got. And Joe became very sober and he said this, if I get much more of Mother Teresa, I just might become a Christian. See, even through our eyes, I believe that we can live love. When we're hinged in Christ, we are all God's dearly loved children. No matter the place in our journey with Christ, we are God's dearly loved children. And we can become friends of the King. God loves us with an everlasting, never-ending, always expanding love, a love that we are invited and enabled to live out in the Spirit. So just imagine if who and what we love is Christ. Just imagine what the world will see if who and what we love is Christ. Oswald Chambers said it this way, love is the beginning, love is the middle, and love is the end. So let's live love. Let's live into our intended fullest meaning and purpose. Centered in Jesus and hinged in the love of Christ. Thank you.